Welcome back. I knew we were in for a treat, weren't we? To hear Monsignor. Thank you. And all right, now if you have any questions for Father, have at him. Here he is. We only have him for a few more minutes. So,
comments, questions?
I was very touched by the story of your mother, and it kind of occurred to me the stages you were describing were she had reached the level of wise woman, reached the Indian, so truly was an inner growth that had occurred over the years, more than more loneliness being a guarantee to have God present. Many people die in extreme anger during that moral loneliness. So unless they have done the inner work and reached the wise woman, the wise man stage, it just won't happen. So my question is, why doesn't it happen for everyone?
Why? Okay, let me repeat the question so that everybody knows what was asked. Not everybody dies in peace. Therefore, if... Do you want me to move this up?
Technical problem. No, it's not out. This question is whether just getting the... Could mean that there's a...
Okay.
Try it again. Let's hope for the best.
I think it's getting wrapped in the fold of the shirt.
Oh, I see. There's a low battery light on, too. Oh, boy.
You have a top variant.
You can hear me. Okay, I'll just leave it here.
Okay.
Thank you. So not everybody dies in peace. And I think you're asking... if somebody dies peacefully, does this mean they have attained the level of the wisdom person? Is that more or less what you're asking?
And why doesn't everybody?
Why doesn't everybody arrive at the level of wisdom or to embrace the passion? I see. You know, in chapter 5 in the book of John, I want you to look that up. There is a story there that's quite fascinating. Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and there are all sorts of sick people sitting around the pool, and there's a man who has been sick for 38 years. And Jesus comes upon this man, and he asks him a very interesting question. Remember the question? Do you want to be healed? What kind of a question is this? After 38 years, do I want to be healed? He asked him, he said, yes, I want to be healed, and he healed him. Okay. Not everybody wants to be healed. Person. Is everything okay? It's fine. Are you sure everything's good? It's just fine. Okay. Well, I don't want to talk about it anymore. It's okay. Okay. I have got a little ammunition back here, and I'm going to put all this stuff in my ammunition pack. And by the way, in the next little contest we have, I'm going to remind you that in January 1st, 2003, let me tell you what you did. And then in May 1st, 2006, because I'm holding all this stuff. And ammunition packs, by the way, are fairly heavy. The unhealed wounds. Now, why don't you want to be healed? Well, there are a few reasons why you don't want to be healed. Because when I am not healed, I'm a victim, I show you how much you hurt me. I want to show you, and I want to impress you. So I'm a walking victim. The second reason why I don't want to be healed is I get sympathy when I'm a victim. All the other guys say, you're a poor guy. Well, I should have been a cardinal. I'm not a cardinal. You're a poor guy. You just didn't get a fair deal, you know. It's really sad, and life is really a bummer, you know. You get sympathy. And when you talk to your friends, they say, yeah, you're really getting a lousy deal. You should shoot that. Not allowed, but you ought to think about it. And the third reason why you don't want to be healed is if you're healed and you forgive, the other person gets away with it. That's the worst part. You can never get even. So why do we have walking victims? Now, some years ago, I was playing golf down there at Annandale with a fellow, and it was the day before Thanksgiving, and he was playing because he had to go to his mother-in-law's in Arcadia for Thanksgiving, and he didn't like his mother-in-law. So he's talking about this, we're going around, and after a while I said, now Bill, let me tell you, you're really not a victim, you're a volunteer. Now, we all do things that we don't like to do, but we choose to do them. We all do things we don't like to do, so stop telling me you're a victim. You have a choice, and you just make a choice to do something that you don't like to do. That's a very mature thing to do. And he said, I don't have a choice. And I said, oh, all right, how old are you? He said, I'm 60. Isn't that amazing? This guy is 60 years old. And he thinks he can't make a decision. Now, he has turned a volunteer into a victim. You'll find that. You will find people that will not give up being a victim because I want to remain in anger, I want to remain in incrimination, and I do not want to accept passion. I don't want to accept being powerless. I don't want to accept letting the other person get ahead. Let me tell you something. I'm a very nice person, very generous. But I'm generous with people who are generous. When I meet somebody who is selfish, I say, well, I'm going to give them anything. You know? I don't like rude people. So when somebody cuts me off on the freeway, my first temptation? Come on! What does this mean? You become what you do not like. You become what you don't like. So what you don't like in the other person, I don't like a controlling person. I become the controlling person. I don't like somebody who judges other people. So I will gossip about that person. So why do people not let go? Because they do not choose be nailed to a cross. They don't become one with the cross. I'm not sure that's answering your question entirely, but there is a sense of, we used to say resignation, but resignation sounds like a kind of a surrender, a tolerance kind of thing. I'm not talking about tolerance, I'm talking about embrace. This is where Jesus Christ calls me to live out the passion. I don't know if that answers you entirely.
Yeah.
I think part of the answer to that question is that some people never reach the Magi stage, wise stage, because they aren't seekers. They have never become seekers. They sit in their complacency of a religion that is predictable and so on and comfortable, and they don't seek the wise.
Maybe, yes. There's a book by Mark Townsend. He's an Episcopal priest. We have a large bookstore down in our place. Yes, yes. We've done a lot of books, and I review a lot of books, so I get to read a lot of books. This is a new book. It's published in the UK, and I did ask our bookstore if they had it in recently, because I wrote a review on it. And it's kind of difficult enough to get, but I think you'll be able to find it. It's called The Gospel of Falling Down. Mm. Yes, and Mark Townsend says, his thesis in this book essentially is, we have been taught for a long time that when you're angelic and you're prayerful and you're perfect and you're sanctified, that you're close to the Lord. He said, that's not true. It's when you fail and you break down and you're struggling in life and you look at yourself and you say, wow, you know, I'm just so ridiculously human. That's when you find Jesus Christ. That passion. The power of this. And don't want to go into much exegesis here now. It's 11:30. Let me tell you that it's this one thing here, because it might kind of bring scripture into responding to this, so that somehow it's not just me or you, it's the Word of God. Make reference to the 21st chapter of the book of John. Chapter 21 of the book of John. Paul's resurrection. It happens at what John calls the Sea of Tiberias. Otherwise, it's called Sea of Galilee, Luke's Lake Gennesaret, Gospel of Luke. Let me read this. Is this okay for me to answer this with a piece of scripture like this? You might have lots and lots of other questions I might be eclipsing. Is that okay? Later at the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus showed himself to his disciples once again. This is how it happened. Several were Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, 70 sons, and two other disciples. Seven of them. Simon Peter said, I am going out to fish. We will join you, they replied, and they went off and got into the boat, and all through the night they caught nothing. Now, they went back to fishing. They're devastated. They were following Jesus Christ. He failed. He was crucified. Everything crashed. They said, I don't know, let's just go back to where we were before. So they went back fishing. All through the night, they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew it was Jesus. And he said to them, have you caught anything? Not a thing, they answered. Cast your net off to the starboard side, he suggested, and you would find something. And so they made a great catch. And then they pulled the catch ashore, and Jesus prepared a meal, and none of them, not one disciple presumed to inquire, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Now watch what happens now. When they had eaten their meal, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Before I continue this, let me tell you a little bit about the Greek here. There are various words in Greek for love. In English, it's all mixed up. I love my dog, I love my car, I love my wife, I love my country. I know what it means, you know. It's got to be different when you love your dog, and love your wife, and love your car, and love your golf club. I mean, but we've kind of thrown the word around, and people will say, I love you, but I'm not in love. Yeah. That's Hollywood stuff. Stuff you read in movies. I really love you, but I don't want to be around you. I want to be around someone else, but I don't. This is not true in Greek, no. There are various words in Greek, but there are two words here that are interchanged in this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. One is philemi. Adelphoi or adelphos in Greek means brother. Philadelphos, Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. So philemi is a human love. It's a human love. It's limited, but it's sincere, and it's gifting, and it's generous, and it's human. It's human. Agapon, infinite, absolute, unconditional, incredible love that has no limit to it. Okay. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Agapon, do you love me with this great love? You know that I love you. Philemon, I love you with a broken, crazy, but sincere love, says Peter. Jesus said, feed my lambs. A second time he put this question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agapon, do you love me with a great, unconditional, fabulous love? Peter says, you know that I love you with philemi, with a human, struggling, sincere love. Tend my sheep. A third time Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time Jesus says, do you love me with philemi? Do you love me with a human love? Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know well that I love you with a human love. And he said, feed my sheep. Now, Jesus knew that Peter loved him. But Peter didn't know that Peter loved him. Because he was so devastated. By denying Jesus, he asked him three times why. There's a fire. Because before another fire, he denied him three times. So now he would say, I love you three times. Peter was so ravished, personally destroyed. And I don't know if this ever happened to you in your life, where you begin to question yourself. You begin to wonder, Jesus, maybe I failed as a parent. Maybe as a wife, as a husband. Maybe I'm inadequate. Maybe I'm not good enough. I'm not beautiful enough, I'm not attractive enough, I'm not successful enough. And you kind of lose confidence sight of yourself. It happens to people, that's the priest. That's what happens to Peter, he's destroyed. And Jesus says, finally, do you love me with a human broken love? And he says, you know that I love you, you know everything. And Jesus said, that's enough. That's okay. That's all. That's sufficient. I want you to know that's enough. Okay? I want you to know that. You love Jesus with your ridiculous, human, broken love. In 1 week, out the other week, you're falling apart, you're in sin, you're out of sin. But you love Jesus. Is that enough? Jesus said, it's enough. It's enough. So your kids, your parents, your brothers, your sister, your spouses, they love you. Say to them, it's broken, it's young, it's enough. Now, this has to do with the question we get answered here is, when do you arrive at a place where you think your love is enough in the presence of God's infinite love? Do you believe deep down inside yourself that despite your ridiculous, sinful, broken human nature, God's love is infinite? It's infinite. Well, it's really this big. Well, what is infinite? It's bigger than that. Well, is it infinite? Yeah. How big? Last story. Some years ago, I took 9 months off from Holy Family, and I lived most of my time in India. And I was traveling by myself with a backpack, and I spent the first part of it in East Africa, and then I went to India. And I had read a book about Calcutta called The City of Joy by Dominique Lapierre. I only read it, it's a very inspiring book. And it was so powerful, I decided I wanted to go and live in the end in Niger, which is in that book. It's the great, great slum in Calcutta. I was idealized. Moment of spiritual fervor. So I wrote to the Jesuits on Park Street, which is mentioned in the book. That's where Hasari Pal runs his little rickshaw, which is a subplot book. And I said, I want to come and stay with you. Well, of course, these missionaries, I could stay anywhere in the world. Your missionaries give you a cot with a mosquito net, that's all you get, and you can show up Monday, Wednesday, Friday, there's no schedule. So eventually I showed up there, and I've been traveling now for quite some time, across India, around up to Bangladesh, and all. So I arrived there, and they said, come on in, they gave me a room, which was quite large, maybe about a third of the size of this. There was nothing in the room except a bed in the middle, and a net down on the bed. Oh, dirty, dirty wash basin over here. You can see yourself in there. Also, thousands of cockroaches because they're all around the water, and you have to go down the corridor to get a shower or to get a toilet. Wonderful. Great. And at the beginning, I met this elderly Jesuit, and he said, well, how long are you going to stay? And I said, I don't know. I'm going to stay for maybe 2-3 months. And I said, I'm a student of life. I'm just wandering around the world. Everybody I meet is my teacher. And he said, what are you going to do? And I said, I don't know. I'd be a volunteer. I'd go work with Mother Teresa's volunteers. I'd go to Canada, House for the Dying. I'd go to Tidigar to their liver colony. I mean, I'd just go. And he said, it may not be that simple. And I said, well, why not? And he said, all these people are Hindus. Only 2% Christian in India, you know. And he said, most of the people you're going to work with, they'll be Hindus. And I said, that's okay, I'll work with Hindus. And he said, it may not be that simple. He said, you will have to decide whether you've come here to bring Christ to the Hindu or find Christ in the Hindu. Oh. And I said, well, since there are 900 million Hindus and one of me, I better find Christ in the Hindu, or else I'm going to be in trouble. Mm. So, I went up to the temple and I prayed with the Hindus. I went to the cremations. Christ is there. Christ is cosmic. Bigger than any church. Bigger than anyone's mind of any person. Christ is infinite love. You know, Mother Teresa would never baptize a Hindu. Mm-hmm. Now, most of the people that in the House of the Dying in Calicut, they bring them in off the street, they're covered maggots, they're dying, they're skeletons, they wash them. Volunteers, they go to a big board, and it says, Habib in bed 4 gets 2 yellows and 2 greens. And then you take the yellow and the green to him, and he's on a thing about a foot off the ground, a kind of plastic car, and he's dying, he's a skeleton, and you give him 2 reds and a green or 2 greens or whatever it is, and you don't speak his language, you just rock his legs with his hands until he dies. When he dies, they will take him out, give him to the Hindus, who cremate him and put his ashes in the river. She wants to say, this is God's child. Everybody is God's child. So Mother Teresa, who was fairly orthodox, would not baptize, would offend the Hindu. Now, I gave an invocation some time ago at an interreligious event, and I prayed in the name of Krishna,
Rama, Allah, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. And somebody come up after, you can't pray like that.
You can only be saved in Jesus Christ. And I said, well, there are a billion Hindus in India who never heard of Jesus. Well, there's no way. They're gone. I'm just serious. People actually believe this. So, I'm leading you away maybe from your original question, but I want to get a theology in here that says we are one people, you know? And Jesus Christ is great, and Jesus Christ is infinite love. And it doesn't matter how mixed up we are and how much we struggle and how many things go wrong, it's the Spirit that calls us back all the time to share in the passion and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that. And maybe you believe that too. And that would certainly be the foundation ethic at Holy Family Parish Bray. We have many non-Catholics come there and they pray with us. And they enrich us. They teach us. They're our blessing. Okay, maybe I spent too long on that, but I just want to get the word of God in here. Okay?
All right, I think everyone here is in agreement with what you say, but why isn't this a universal teaching of the church? Why don't we see this in our own local parishes?
Well, I mean, let me tell you what. Because we're human. Why don't I see it in everybody's home? You know, why don't we see it everywhere? In my home, in your home. Why isn't it in everybody's home? Why wasn't it in your parents' home? Because we're human, and we're struggling, and we're seeking. It's the broken world we're in. When I was a teenager, my family had a home in London. My dad had business there eventually. When I got older, mildly prosperous. And my dad had business there. And I had one of those mini cars. Now they're very popular now, those little mini cars. Well, way back in 1960, or in the late 50s, I went to come out of high school in 58, I had one of those cars in London, and it was terrific. I used to zip around, you know, I was 17, 18 years old, and I was doing much in London. It was easy to park, it was wonderful. Little mini Austin. On one occasion, I was driving with my mom, who was saint, and no seatbelts in those days, nothing like that. So some guy cut me off. That's all I needed, of course. So I threw back in the second and went around and got ahead. And cursed my mother. Not because I threatened her life, which I did, but that wasn't why she was upset. She said, "You're wrong." And I said, "But he cut me off. He was wrong. He cut me off." She said, "You're wrong because you brought out the worst that's in him. You could have brought out the best that's in him, but you didn't. Anytime you bring out the worst in another person," my mother said to me, "You're wrong."
Oh,
wow. Oh, dear.
You know how to bring out the worst in another person? And you know how to bring out the best. I don't know. It's just
the broken church and the broken world, I guess. And we're all seeking after that.
Do you have time for one more?
Whatever you say.
Well, in this chapter, there's the great question at the end where they work asks, did Jesus die because of divine necessity? Did he die for the forgiveness of our sins, or was it human inevitability? Was it our sin? And I'd like to know what you think of that question, and also what does that do to the whole concept of God's grace?
Well, can you say?
The question troubles me.
You know, it wasn't God who crucified Jesus. We crucified Jesus.
salvation, the salvation of the world could have happened in many, many ways. This was the way, somehow, by way of salvific teaching, that it happens in Jesus Christ for us and for the world to learn. I don't know about divine inevitability, which they discussed there. Was this inevitable? Could it have been avoided? Tell me about inevitability in your own life. There are certain things are, I don't want to get into kind of predetermined things in your life, but there are certain things in your life that are kind of inevitable. And they're inevitable because we live in a ridiculous human broken world. And in a human broken world, violence is the ultimate statement of helplessness. And the ultimate statement of those who are powerless is to become violent. I'm not sure it's an answer to your question, and it's a complex question. And I just have to submit myself to the fact that Jesus Christ became human and entered into our humanity, became part of our flesh and our blood, like us in all things but sin, and therefore took on the cosmology and the whole context, the knitted context of that world, which included violence, injustice, and all that, preached against it. And they do say in that chapter, there in that section, if I recall it correctly, as well as I've read it, that the passion of Jesus is what got him crucified. That he was so passionate for causes that disturbed the authorities that the reaction was violent. After that, it's a complex theological thing about the inevitability of this process of death and resurrection. I'm sure that answers your question, but you'll have to reflect on it. I think you'll need to.
How do you listen and respond in love to the person who says to you, "But the Bible says no one comes unto the Father but by Jesus"?
I know. Well, tell me about who Jesus is then. Who is Jesus? We go by the shadow, you know. I have a corner on Jesus. I'll let you know who Jesus is. Or else, the power of Jesus Christ falls upon all of creation. Like we got up today and we looked out and said, "This is a gift from the Lord. Today is full of invitation. It's full of promise. If only I could seize this day and say, I lift up all of creation." That's Jesus Christ in this day. In activity, in passivity, in death and resurrection, in a call to you. If I could lift up this day and say, "Wow, the sun is shining. I'm around people. I have a chance to forgive people. I have a chance to heal. I have a chance to bless." Jesus Christ, you know. Now I can get up and say, not a lot of sin out here. I have to keep this word up. And I have to get up and start preaching because a lot of you are going down. You know, it's kind of unsent to me. Stay here from going down. Then it's a different understanding. I don't know if that's answering your question, but I hope I'm not being too. But who is Jesus? By the way, Jesus is an historical figure, a Jew in the first third of the first century. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. The Lord and Savior. Does that make sense? I think somebody here, you, somebody there. Okay?
Lord.
Yes?
You know, the way I understand kind of this whole idea of Jesus making this choice to go, you know, the way of the cross is kind of like maybe a Martin Luther King or someone who knew they were going out there to put themselves at risk, but that was... That was what their life was about. And it's not that It's terrible to think that you're going to have to suffer or be killed, but it's also not totally alien to our human experience.
Yes, indeed.
I mean, Barack Obama choosing as a black person to become vulnerable in the United States to what could happen to people of faith, you know. I think we all know that experience of,
Good point. There's a thing in the life of Martin Luther King, about a month before he was assassinated, there's an event written into his biography that one night he got this overwhelming, very disturbing concept that he was going to be killed. Mm-hmm. And if you read it. Mm-hmm. And he got up and he couldn't sleep. And he stood up and he drank a pot of coffee and he was reflecting over this and devastatingly fearful about it. And then he said, some special power came over him. Mm-hmm. It's like the angel of the Lord visiting him. You know? Like we spoke about this, that you'll find some special inner strength and some special grace will be given to you. You have to look for it, though. And some special energy and a new sense of optimism. And maybe a broken word is beautiful. Here's the last thing I'll say in this point. In Leonard Bernstein's Mass, in memory of John F. Kennedy, there is a powerful scene in the end of it where there's a priest and he's carried by a group of people and he's in his very ornate vestments and he's holding a chalice aloft and they're going around in great triumph. And then the whole thing crashes. I think she said it. The whole thing crashes and the stage is in darkness. And when the lights come on, there's a choir singing laude, 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 praise, 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 an anthem of the choir. And the priest is barefoot in jeans and a t-shirt, and he's looking at the glass chalice that is in pieces in front of him, and he says, I never knew that broken glass could be so beautiful.
Martin Luther King's I Have Dreams speech, where he says, I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen a promised land, about equality. Jesus' whole public ministry was based on a subjective experience that he had of intimacy with God. It was union. And so himself as one with all, including the one that he called Father. So he went out into his public ministry to bring back together that which has been broken. Martin Luther King did the same. As soon as you start leveling the playing field and saying we're all equal and we have equal, we have an abundance and everybody has access to what they need. As soon as you start doing that, it becomes political, it disturbs the system, and it causes trouble. But the passion comes from the fact that they can't deny this experience. And they don't just do it for others, but for themselves, because they're not whole until it's all back together, including the ones that crucified Jesus. And so that's the experience that has to become experienced in our own lives. How do we go out and start reconciling and gathering and bringing in the people that others have said don't deserve to be in, aren't fit, aren't worthy, and we need a church that models that. The reason why we don't maybe model it is how well does the church model it. So we have to begin to do that ourselves, and hopefully we are the church that, you know, I'm thinking about you saying when you're not pastor, you have a woman that's a pastoral associate. What's going to happen to the way we ritually express this belief in Jesus in memory of him? In the Eucharist, what's going to happen to that? The pastoral associate can't be the principal celebrant. And so, there are lots of changes coming. and lots of questions to be wrestled and struggled with. But back to the original experience of Jesus, the original experience of Martin Luther King, the original experience of Gandhi was that we are one.
Yes. Your observations are very insightful and accurate. We are the church. We are the church. Why isn't the church doing it? My first assignment in 1964 was at St. Vianney's Cathedral down on 2nd Main on Main Street. And occasionally I had a very happy year there. No, they moved me. They moved me after a year, but I was there for a very heavy year. And occasionally we got a phone call saying, "What's the church doing for the people on Skid Row?" And I'd say, "Why don't you come on down?" And then the church would be doing something. I don't know if that makes sense. I don't want to be arrogant about it, but this awareness that it will happen because the power of the Spirit moves in us, and because we will go through passion, death, and we will struggle with God, mercy, you would fail. It's wonderful. Failure is just a moment of grace. It's a moment of discovery. It's okay. You know, sinners have it the best. Because they understand the love of God. I mean, these perfect people have no clue about the love of God. I mean, the forgiveness and the healing. Some people are a little bit screwed up. They're wonderful. And it's good to be around them, you know. Oscar Wilde says, or who is it? One of these humorists says, "I'll take heaven for climate, but hell for company." Okay, last question.
I think talking about Jesus and Martin Luther King and so on, it's about feeling the fear and doing it anyway and not being paralyzed by your fear.
Yeah. Not being paralyzed by your fear or your fear of failure. What happens if you fail? You know, I'm 69, I'm not looking for votes anymore in my life. I tell people all the time, you know, they like me, they don't like me. I want to be liked, by the way. I'm just kind of a normal person. And we all like to be liked, and I want to be liked. But I don't need everybody's vote. And I really don't want to politicize my presence and say, "I'm going to do this because I'll get your votes." And I don't want to do that because I'm going to lose a vote. I don't know. I hope it's my real person that's speaking when I say, maybe I have arrived at a place of a certain kind of liberation in Jesus Christ where, you know, the Pope doesn't know who I am, so. but I know he likes me because I'm part of the people of God. And he's praying for me, and I'm praying for him too. So it's fun. It's wonderful. Life is a gift. Wonderful. Is this a good day? Praise God, it's a great day. Okay, thank you all very much.